This week has passed very quickly. Martha and I have certainly enjoyed being here with you. It's a wonderful fellowship here at the park. And we've met some new friends. We've been delighted to see folks that we have known over the years and for a few years. We're so grateful that your warm, kind hospitality extends to us in wonderful ways. It's a tremendous privilege to be here and to share the good word of God. I've said it before, but I will say it again. It's always good to minister the word, but it's particularly good to minister the word to people who obviously appreciate it. That is certainly our experience here. And I'm grateful for the privilege of being here. I love the interaction, your comments, your thoughts. I learn a great deal here, like I do in the classroom for my students. And it's a wonderful thing to have the opportunity to interact with the Lord's people in the things relating to Christ. Also to say that it's tremendously encouraging to get all the affirming expressions of prayer, support, and interest for the ministries of Emmaus. We find it a delight to have the opportunity to get here from time to time, not only Martha and I, but, and by the way, Jim almost sounded like you've had to listen to me and put up with me again next year, whether you like it or not. We will look forward to that if our Lord hasn't come, but it's wonderful to know that there are others from the ministries of Emmaus that come and participate in the work here, and we are grateful for that, and grateful for all of the affirming comments that you make, that you stand with us and pray with us. God is doing some very distinct things in the work there, and we're very grateful for the response of the individuals who are taught the Word of God in our classrooms and around the world. We're embarking, as you know, on a building program that's a bit scary, but there is a consistent growth pattern, and we need facility for the ministries that God has given us to increasingly more and more students, and we're looking for the help of God to get this project underway without any injuries, without any accidents, without any hang-ups, and you pray, will you, that the work may go on well and that we'll be able to use the portions of the facility that we will need to use as of late August upcoming. That's not very far away for the extensive commercial building that's going on, so we'll value your prayers for us. It's even delightful to know that some of you are considering coming up in a couple of weeks of the summer. We're inviting people to come in to give volunteer help in various ways, and talk to some of you that are thinking about that. Ooh, that's wonderful. That's delightful. We will value that and appreciate that. We value your prayers. We need your prayers. The kinds of things we're trying to accomplish there are not accomplished in human power and energy. The kinds of things we really want to see happen in the ministries of Emmaus are only accomplished in the power of God. And that's not our power. And as we stand together, as you pray with us, we trust that we will see Christ honored and the Word of God glorified and have free course and lives built up in the faith through the ministries that God has given us. We appreciate your prayers with us, and we thank you. Now this evening I want you to turn, if you will, in your Bibles, the first book to the Thessalonians. We want to read from chapter 1 as we begin our studies this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Read the next 10 verses of this first chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We'll end our reading there. Let's pause again a minute to pray. Father, again we cry out to You for Your help, Your ministry to our hearts through Your Word, and may we, by the Spirit of God, understand the page of Scripture, illumine the page for us, we pray, and draw our hearts out to that glorious person of Christ and the hope that we have of His soon return. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. In our studies tonight, I feel like we're coming sort of full circuit. At the beginning of the week, I announced to you that we, in our evening studies, we're going to consider the theme of the practical implications of the doctrine of rapture. And to be very frank with you, that expression, that statement, the practical implications of the doctrine of the rapture, is not my own. I first saw it in the writings of a scholar who is not well known and of a previous generation or two. His name is G. Harding Word. In one of his delightful studies in 1 Thessalonians, he, in his approach to this letter of 1 Thessalonians, structures his whole handling of the epistle on those references to the return of Christ that are found in each of the five chapters in 1 Thessalonians. As you know, each of the chapters in this first book of Thessalonians concludes with a direct reference to the coming of Christ. And as he structures his whole handling of the book around these five references to the coming of Christ, he made the statement that this presents to us in this letter the practical implications of the doctrine of rapture. And he has a delightful way of expressing these five chapters and the lessons we learn in each of these five chapters. And he prefaces each one with the simple statement, Christians who are waiting for the return of Christ have no room for, colon, and then chapter 1, idols in their heart, chapter 2, slackness in their service, chapter 3, divisions in their fellowship, chapter 4, depression in their mind, chapter 5, sin in their life. It's a wonderful way to structure this brief epistle, and I'd like for us tonight to look at some more of the practical implications of the doctrine of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians and follow that simple but very, very enlightening analysis given to us by this believer now in glory. Chapter 1 is an interesting chapter for us, because in this chapter, Paul introduces us, really, to the people of Thessalonica. In the book of Acts, we read of Paul's ministry there on that second missionary journey. When they went into the city of Thessalonica, he and his team in that pagan city proclaimed the gospel. People were saved, and in a very, very short time were gathered together as a New Testament church. And then, because of persecution, Paul had to leave. Leaving them behind after just a few weeks of time, perhaps only 4 weeks of time, many expositors think, that they were there. Now, can you imagine, in our day, going into a pagan city where they had never heard the gospel and staying there only 4 weeks and leaving behind a local church that sounds out the word of God to the whole community around them? It was one of those tremendous whirlwind movements of the Spirit of God in that first century to reach into that dark, dark, dark pagan city of Thessalonica and save people and bring them together as believers in a local church. Sometime after, Paul wrote back to them as the Spirit of God moved him to write this letter. And in the letter, there are a number of things included that help us to see some more details of what happened than we actually get in the book of Acts, because in the book of Acts, when Paul moved on then, he moved on to Philippi and to Berea and to Corinth and to Athens and Corinth and so on. And as you read through the book of Acts, the movement is such that it sort of leaves you gasping for breath, and you easily forget those few statements that are made about Thessalonica. But when you come to this letter, the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul gives us some details here of things that happened not only when he and his team were there proclaiming the gospel and seeing that local church, the first one there, established, but the things that ensued after that that led up to the writing of this letter. In chapter 1, Paul reflects back on his experiences there and says that he remembers three things about these people. You see this in verse 3. He says, "We remember your faith, and we remember your love, we remember your hope." More than that, he says, "We remember your work of faith, we remember your labor of love, and we remember your steadfastness of hope." Reflecting on that, he also says that we know that God was at work there. We know that he had put his hand on you as we saw your response to the gospel. And then, after you got saved, to see the word of the Lord sounding out from you all over not only the province of Macedonia, but Achaia as well. Tremendous thing that God did in Thessalonica, saving these people. And even in the face of persecution, even as newborn believers, babes in Christ, the message of Christ sounded out from their lives. And Paul is here delighted. But he concludes this first chapter by reminding them of a summary perspective that he had as he looks back on their response to the gospel. And as you see it here in verses 9 and 10, he says, "Really what we think of is, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait up for God's Son from heaven." Now, I know we've mentioned this passage before, but let me just remind you again that in verse 10, we see a very clear indication of imminence. That is, that element of the doctrine of the return of Christ that says not only that Christ is coming someday, but that that coming is imminent. That is, it could happen at any time. Because in verse 10, the Apostle Paul commends these people not only for waiting for God's Son from heaven, but if it were fully carried over into our English translations, waiting up for God's Son from heaven. And those of you who like to toy with the Greek text will find that that word has the prefix ana, which not only means to wait, but to wait up. And you know how we use that expression. For whom do you wait up? Somebody coming next week? 2 weeks from now? 3 weeks from now? No. But if somebody's coming tonight, you wait up for them. The very word itself speaks of imminence. Paul commends these believers for waiting up for God's Son from heaven, Jesus Christ. And then he uses, interestingly enough, a present active participle. The one, to translate it literally, the one who is delivering us from the coming wrath. And he sees Jesus Christ as presently at work to make sure that his people, his church, is delivered from the coming wrath, that is the tribulation. There are some very significant truths in verse 10. And if we were dealing with some of the eschatological issues that trouble the church today, we would certainly want to spend more time in verse 10, because there are some significant teachings there regarding imminence and regarding the pre-tribulational coming of our Lord Jesus for his church. But specifically, we're reminded by G. Harding Word of this interesting statement that Paul says, "As I look back on what happened in Thessalonica, I see that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait up for his Son from heaven." The Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for idols in his heart. Idols? Well, I suppose if we had gone into Thessalonica with Paul, we would have seen plenty of them. The first century Roman Empire was full of idols. There were not only many religions in the empire, but most of those religions were idolatrous religions. They were grossly pagan. And you could find probably in a city like Thessalonica, at every corner and on every high spot, you could find some kind of shrine with some kind of character or some kind of image, some kind of hideous face or something, an idol to be worshipped. And when Paul refers to turning to God from idols for them, he is no doubt talking about what we would call classic idolatry. That is, people making images of some kind and worshiping them. Notice the wording. He doesn't say you turned from idols to God. He says you turned to God from idols. It's one thing, you see, to talk to people about what's wrong with them. And you could probably talk to people who were bowing down to worship idols and try to convince them that thing can't help you. I remember one time hearing a missionary talking about a man that he had met in his ministry over in South Africa, a man who came with great, great physical sacrifice, almost died on the way, coming out of a very remote part of South Central Africa. And when he met this man told him the story that one day he was out presenting his little food, a plate of food, which his family really needed, but in his religious impulse, he was there offering to the idol. In this case, that particular tribe worshipped a stump that was there, animism. And as he was presenting this food on a plate to this god, this stump, this idol, he said, in his mind popped the thought, why am I giving this food to that stump? Because he looked around and he saw animal tracks, and he was smart enough to realize what was happening to that food. The stump wasn't eating it. See? And he found himself saying to himself, why am I offering this plate of food to this stump? My children need this food. And while he's still there on his knees with this plate of food in front of him, he said, now yesterday, five or six of us cut a stump out over there, we dug it out, and we rolled it down to the river and let it float away. We were greater than that stump because we could dig it out and get rid of it. In fact, he says, I think we could dig this stump out and get rid of it. Therefore, we're greater than that stump. Why in the world am I offering this food to that stump? And as he was there on his knees, he began to think even more thoughts. And he realized, however, that he was not the ultimate power, because there were so many times he felt so helpless. He felt helpless in the face of storms, and it came through his mind how he had trembled at some of those tropical storms that had roared through the jungle there, and how he had trembled before some wild animals, and he realized, well, yes, I'm greater. We're greater than this stump. We could dig this stump out, get rid of it. But I'm not the great. There must be a power beyond me. And so he took his plate of food back to his family, but he kept thinking about this. And he didn't go out to the stump. And as he thought about it, he became aware of the fact that there must be somewhere, not the stump, there must be somewhere someone who had power far greater than he had. And he went on a search, and his search led him to the missionary who told him of Christ. Do you see providence of God in that? Do you see Romans chapter 1 in that? Where the Apostle Paul says, even the creation itself should tell us of God's eternal power and Godhead, that there is a Creator who is greater than and separate from His creation. People should learn that even in the creation. Now, he didn't get the gospel message on his knees there before that stump, but he did acknowledge even the creation itself. Finally, the message got through to his conscience. There is a being somewhere who brought all of this into existence and who is greater than I am, and I must find him. And the Spirit of God led him to the missionary who told him of Christ. See? But you see, this reminds us of classic idolatry, the benighted hearts of men and women who worship stumps and who worship stone images. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that there is another dimension of idolatry. We were talking about it in our studies earlier this week. The dark idolatry of self that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1 and 2. Or where later on he says to the Colossians, covetousness is idolatry. Oh. Now, we don't have the hideous images in our culture, for the most part, but we have our own forms of idolatry. And they're not so crass, they're not so visible, but they're there. There are those things that stand between us and God. There are those things that take our attention and our devotion instead of that attention and devotion being given to God. That's idolatry. Anything that distracts us from our devotion to God, anything that stands between us and God, anything that becomes a substitute for the living God is idolatry. In fact, this is so real in its threat upon us that John concludes his whole first epistle with the appeal, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And so it's not a vain thing that we look at this first chapter of Thessalonians and join with Paul in rejoicing that when the gospel came to Thessalonica, they turned to God. And that automatically meant they turned from their idols, whatever they were. He doesn't describe what they were. And in a sense, that's not important. The important thing is they turned to God, and in so doing, they turned from idols. And in this context, he is telling us that believers who are waiting for the return of Christ, who know Christ and are waiting for him, have no room for idols in their hearts. Chapter 2, the theme changes. In chapter 2, Paul enters into a defense of his ministry in Thessalonica and describes the motives and the methods and the message that he and his associates presented in Thessalonica. You want a good exposition on how to serve Christ? Study 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and pattern your ministry after this ministry, and you will do well, fellow believer. Because Paul describes here the way they went about the ministry there in Thessalonica. It started out with suffering before they got there. They had been driven out previously. And they had experienced suffering for the sake of Christ. And in the still hurting, still bleeding from that suffering. Remember, they were beaten at Philippi. Put in stock. They were still bleeding, literally, when they came into Thessalonica. But Paul says there, here is what we were like. And he talks about his motives, how pure they were. He talks about his methods, how honorable they were. He talks about his message, how true it was to the revelation of God. He talks about the fact that they were like a mother to these people. Do you see it down in verse 7? And he says in verse 10, 11, and we were like a father to you. So he not only describes his evangelistic methods and message and motives, but he describes his nurturant care of these new believers. Oh, this is a wonderful treatise on how to serve God in chapter 2. He ends up that chapter with a reference to the coming of Christ, and you see it in verses 18, 19, and 20. He says, verse 18, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? You are our glory and joy. And so he concludes this section on a description of how to serve Christ by reminding these people of that day in the coming of Christ when they, the people that had been won to Christ, the people that had been nurtured in Christ, they would be Paul's source of joy in the coming of Christ. And no doubt he envisions the fact that Christ in his coming is coming with his reward, as he said in the Revelation chapter 22, and in his coming he's going to usher us to the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, where we will give an account of our lives and service rendered to him. Paul says, in his coming, we will then, in his presence, joy and rejoice. Why? Because of you. You. You're our joy. You're our rejoicing. The Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for slackness in his service. Because when Christ comes, our lives will be reviewed. And the service that you and I have rendered for Christ will be a front and center issue in that review. You can be sure of that. And those whose lives, by God's grace, you have touched, some reached with the gospel, some nurtured as believers. Whatever you have done in the service of Christ to touch the lives of others in the coming of Christ, that's what will count. Those people will be your source of rejoicing in that day. So go to it, fellow believers, because the Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for slackness in his service. Go to it. Chapter 3, the subject changes again. In chapter 3, Paul tells us the circumstances that immediately led up to the writing of this letter. Having left Thessalonica, left newborn Christians there in persecution, he himself driven out by the threat of his life, was concerned about them, wondering how they were getting along, wondering how they were faring. And so he sent Timothy back, he tells us in chapter 3. Timothy went back to encourage them and to strengthen them and to minister to them. There's follow-up, folks. Paul was good at follow-up. If he couldn't do it himself, he made sure that somebody else did it. But he sent Timothy back as a follow-up ministry. And then, after a while, Timothy returned him. And by that time, Paul was down in Corinth, waiting there for Timothy's return. And he says, boy, Timothy brought some good news to us. Oh, did he bring good news? He not only brought the news that these believers are standing firm in their faith, but he brought the news that they loved Paul dearly and were so grateful for the fact that he had risked his life to come there with the gospel to reach them in their sin and need and draw them to Christ. And in this context, he reminds them of the fact that one of the things that Timothy had included in his report, because when he came back, he reported to Paul what was going on in Thessalonica, was that these believers were really demonstrating love one for the other. And Paul, in this chapter 3, commends them for their love expressed toward one another. But, typical of the biblical perspective, he doesn't just commend them for their love, he encourages them to do so more and more. See, we're never finished products in this life, right? Anybody a finished product here? I dare you to raise your hand. No, we are not finished products. And here's a wonderful commendation. Paul commends these people as Timothy's return brought news about the love they were demonstrating one for the other, and indeed for Paul himself. And it rejoiced Paul's heart, and he commends them for that. But he says, don't stop, don't rest on your oars. Do so more and more. And in that context, he concludes this section at the end of chapter 3 with another reference to the coming of Christ. And you see that in verses 12 and 13 and 14. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men. More, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The third reference to the parousia, the coming of Christ. What is the context here? Well, Paul is rejoicing in the news that he heard from Thessalonica. He's rejoicing in the report of their love for one another and their love for him. He has encouraged them in their love to increase and abound in that love. And notice, by the way, he's not only talking about those who meet in the little meeting there in Thessalonica. Notice how broadly he addresses this. He says in verse 12, you increase and abound in love for one another and for all men. Ooh. Check your Bible. Is it there? Maybe you need to draw a circle around that. You know, it's very easy for the people of God to be terribly provincial. It's very easy for us to really find a fondness and an affinity with the few people who think like we do and believe like we do. And that's wonderful, I tell you. It's one of the good things about coming to the park here. But you see, the world's bigger than that. And the heart of Christ is bigger than that. And the needs are bigger than that. And while he commends them for their love one for the other and for him, he encourages them to increase and abound in their love, yes, for one another, but more than that, for all men. Even some of those people over there in that shopping center across the street. Or what? You let the Spirit of God draw your mind out. It's a pretty big statement. And he urges this upon them, lest in a persecuted kind of situation, they sort of circle the wagons. See? It's so easy when the enemy is coming and out there to circle the wagons and to draw our guns. Oh no, Paul says, my prayer is that you will increase and abound in your love for one another and for all men. Isn't that what the Lord said about those who persecute you and despitefully use you? All men. The Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for divisions in his fellowship. We can so easily draw lines and say, are you on that side of the line? Are you on my side of the line? And if so, if you're on that side of the line, forget you. All men, Paul said. Your love increase and abound toward all men. And while we recognize the fact that there is an affinity in Christ, and we rejoice in the nearness of like-minded fellow believers, to use the biblical expression of like precious faith. And it's wonderful to come running and find tremendous identity and affinity with believers who love Christ and who know His Word and who agree with you. It's wonderful. But there's more to the Christian life than that. And in the light of the return of Christ, Paul says, that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. And I assume that what he is really saying here is that if my love does not reach out to others when Christ comes, will I stand unblameable in His sight? I think not. I think not. The heart of the believer should reach out, even beyond our loved fellowship, even to the unlovely. Paul, the Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ, Paul says, has no room for divisions in his fellowship. Chapter 4. After a very stiff injunction at the beginning of chapter 4 that has to do with a holy life and sanctification and moral purity, he concludes chapter 4 with that wonderful passage that we've looked at in several different angles, that the return of Christ is dispelled out in verses 18 down through verse 13 through 18, one of the cardinal passages in the New Testament about the return of Christ. But notice how he introduces this section in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep. Why? What is motivating Paul in this section? In order that you sorrow not, do not grieve, like the rest who have no hope. Now, several things are implied here. One is, there must have been some of these believers who had died since Paul was there. Now, maybe they were killed as martyrs. We don't know. But obviously, some fellow believers there in Thessalonica had died. And as Timothy had reported to Paul what was going on up there, it would seem that he had reported the fact that some of these believers were really having heavy hearts. They were inconsolable. Their grief was just crushing because fellow believers had died. And apparently it was not only that fellow believers had died, but they remembered some things that Paul said about the coming of Christ. And apparently one of the reasons why they were grieving so heavily was that they assumed that these believers who died are going to miss out on that day when the trumpet sounds and up we go. And Paul had obviously given them teaching concerning future things. And they remembered certain things about the hope of the believer, that Christ is coming. But he said, my concern in this passage is I don't want you to sorrow. I don't want you to be weighed down with grief like others who have no hope. Now, it isn't that believers never grieve. Ho-ho. I tell you, most of us have lost loved ones and those near and dear. And there is grief and there is hurt and there are tears. And Paul doesn't scold them for that. What he is saying is that your grief should not be the same kind of grief as people who have no hope. And that's the difference. The grief is very real for the believer when we are touched by the death of a loved one or a friend. But it's a different kind of grief, Paul says. It's not the same kind of dread and hopeless blackness that people experience who have no hope. It's different. Why? Because death is not the end for the believer. And the separation is not permanent for the believers. It's only till he comes. In fact, Paul says the dead in Christ are going to rise first. So don't mourn that they've missed it. The trumpet will sound for them just as well as it sounds for the living. Your grief is a different kind, he says. And in this context, G. Harding Word reminds us that the believer who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for depression in his mind. I tell you, folks, the blessed hope of Christ's return gives us a different view of everything in life, and it certainly gives us a different view of death. A totally different perspective. If we know Christ and we believe he's coming, then it's all different. Oh, yes, the realities of grief. Oh, yes, the hard, hurtful things. Surely, that's true. But it's different. It's not the morbid depression. It's not the grief that sinks us the rest of our lives, says Paul. It's a different kind of grief. In essence, it's selfish, really. Because when a believer dies, they're better off than we are. We wouldn't call them back if we had good sense. But the fact is, it's a different kind of grief, Paul says. And the believer who's waiting for the return of Christ has no room for depression in his mind. So look up, grieving fellow believers. When you've been touched closely and deeply by death, it hurts. But Christ is coming. It's all going to change in that day. Change forever. And those who have died in Christ together with those of us who are still alive are going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we, all of us, forever be with the Lord. So it's only temporary. So look up. The future is as bright as the promises of God. Chapter 5, he tells us about the day of the Lord, that dreadful hour when God is going to again take up his dealings with the nations of the earth in overt judgment. And he reminds these believers that they had teaching about that. They knew about that. They were not ignorant of that. They had lost some of the details about the rapture of the church, but they knew about this. And Paul reminds them that the world is going to go into its darkest hour that lies yet ahead, and it still does, folks. Our world is moving toward its darkest hour. The Lord said so. That there's coming a time of tribulation that's worse than anything that preceded it in human history or anything that will follow it. Our world is headed for its darkest hour. And Paul reminds them of that. But he also reminds them that that's not their appointment. Their appointment is not with wrath, but their appointment is to obtain salvation through Christ. And before the wrath comes, folks, we're out of here. I'm convinced of that. And in that context, he prays for them. With some practical admonitions, he comes down to verse 23 and he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame." Till when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is again, the coming of Christ. And his prayer that we will be preserved. His prayer for the sanctification of his people. His prayer in the light of the coming of Christ that his people will continue in holy living. That's his prayer. Sanctification. The believer who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for sin in his life. There's no substitute for a holy life. And however you slice the pie when you're dealing with the Scriptures, that's very vital. God expects it of his people. He says, "You be holy because I am holy." There is no substitute for a holy life. And Paul says, Christ is coming. And in the light of that, I am praying that your spirit and your soul and your body, yes, the Lord Himself sanctify you completely. That His saving and cleansing and keeping power will touch every level of your life, body, soul, and spirit. The Christian who's waiting for the return of Christ has no room for sin in his life. Now notice this is not really a dread warning. He's not threatening them with the loss of their salvation. In fact, notice the next verse. Faithfully is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. You see, God's got you in His hand. If you belong to Him, He's got His hand on you. This is not a matter of hanging on in your own strength and living a perfect life in your human ingenuity. No. God's got His hand on you. And this sanctifying process is the work of God in your life. So submit to His work and obey His word. That's the appeal. It's not a threat. It's a promise that gets them looking up. Christ is coming. So live a holy life. And God will make it happen. See? The Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for sin in his life. Practical implications of the doctrine of the rapture? Huh. Paul says the Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for idols in his heart. Christian who's waiting for the return of Christ has no room for slackness in his service. Christian who's waiting for the return of Christ has no room for divisions in his fellowship. The Christian who's waiting for the return of Christ has no room for depression in his mind. The Christian who's waiting for the return of Christ has no room for sin in his life. If you believe Christ's coming, folks, it should make a difference now. And it surely will then. So look up. Our redemption draws nigh. And we conclude with that wonderful cry that John gives as he writes the last strokes of the pen that gave us our Bible. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Look up, fellow believers. Christ is coming. Father, we are grateful tonight for this glorious truth. We are grateful for this blessed hope. We are grateful for this purifying prospect. And pray, Father, that You will not only confirm our hearts in the doctrine of rapture, in the truth presented in Your Word, in spite of the fact that we live in a world that may mock at His coming, as Peter says. Give us, we pray, the implicit faith to take You at Your Word, and to live with that anticipation of the return of Christ. And that hope will make a difference in our lives now is our prayer. Root out the idols in our heart. Motivate us in service for Christ. Deliver us from divisions in our fellowship. Keep us from depression in our minds. And sanctify us in our lives. May this glorious truth of the return of Christ and our eager anticipation of that hour and day and that moment make a difference in our lives so that He will find us waiting up for Him, serving Him, loving one another and indeed all men, encouraging one another and walking in purity. May He so find us, perhaps even tonight. Even so come, Lord Jesus. We ask this in that wonderful, worthy name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.